Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the life you've given us. We thank you for the work that you have done for us and that you continue to do through us. We pray that you would continue this work, that you would do this good work in us that you have started, and that it would come to its end goal, its completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Father, be with us tonight in our study. Help us to grow from your word, to be strengthened, to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for John, who is not here tonight, who's a little under the weather. We pray that you would help his body to recover quickly and that he would be restored to full health. We pray for others in this church who are sick and suffering and going through their various trials. We pray that you help them and give them the strength that they need, each of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. It's all right if we do that when you're praying for people.
Sure. Okay. We're in Habakkuk. We're in chapter 3. The plan is to finish the book tonight. I was going to review a little bit of chapter 3, but actually in doing so, I wanted to go back to chapter 2. There's another connection to kind of draw out, I believe. So in chapter 2, there are those five oracles of woe, the five woes that were given against the Chaldeans specifically. It's directed to the proud one, the haughty one. And so the final one, or the climax, was against idolatry. It says, what profit is the graven image when its maker has engraved it, or a molten image a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own making when he fashions speechless idols? Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So that's the final woe, the end of that taunt song against the Chaldean. And now in chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's prayer to the Lord. He's praying, asking for God to go through with his work, but at the same time to remember mercy, to have mercy. And from verses 3 through 15 of chapter 3, Habakkuk describes a vision of God, what's called a theophany, a manifestation or appearance of God. And this vision of the living God, then it stands in contrast to the dead idols of wood and stone that we saw in chapter 2. So that's kind of a point I maybe didn't bring out before, that that was the great sin of them, was their idolatry. And now in chapter 3, just following that final woe, we have a picture of the living God. And now mankind has a tendency to formulate a God made in his own image, a God made from his own imagination. But the Bible reveals the true God, and that's what we have here in this section. I labeled it the coming of the Lord from verse 3 to 15. So he's seen as the Holy One coming in majestic splendor that fills the heavens and the earth. Blinding light shines forth from him. He comes to make war, and nothing can stand in his path. He comes to save his people. We see pictures of his might. We see that his coming destroys the proud, the wicked. There's imagery in this section that points back to the Exodus out of Egypt and other pictures that point back to the conquest of the land of Canaan. But then there's also things that correspond to future revelation with the second coming of the Lord. And so it's a bit difficult interpreting this or fully explaining it, but there are just so many different aspects to this that it's a bit overwhelming. But one thing that is important when we study the Bible is to consider what the author's intent was in writing it. And sometimes this is an easy task because the writer himself will tell you why he wrote what he wrote. So before we did Habakkuk, the book before this was the Gospel of John that we were in. And in that book, John tells us why he wrote that gospel. In chapter, I didn't write the name of the chapter. Chapter 20, I think it is, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Truly many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the miracles and the doctrines that that John wrote in his gospel were written with that goal of producing faith in those who read or hear that book. So in that case, it's easy, in a sense it's easy to find out why John wrote a particular thing. We can always point back to that as the overall goal of his writing. But what about when the writer doesn't tell you why he wrote what he wrote? And this is where we kind of have to be careful. To a certain extent, we can try to bring ourselves into that time and place, and the more we know about history and what was going on, we can try to imagine what kind of things those who read or heard the book would have running through their minds and how the writing would affect them. But we're kind of limited in our knowledge in that aspect. So Habakkuk's prophecy, he never said why he wrote what he wrote. It's really a kind of a going back and forth dialogue between Habakkuk and God. But we could see this writing as being a warning to the Jews that God was going to send the Chaldeans to judge them. There could be kind of an implied condition here, like when Jonah preached to Nineveh, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed the prophet, they believed God's word, and they repented, and so God relented concerning the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. So it could be something similar here. God revealed to Habakkuk that he was going to send the Chaldeans to judge the nation of Judah. And perhaps if they had repented, if they stopped their own wickedness and violence, that if they had turned to the Lord and followed his law, it may be that God would have kept the Chaldeans from conquering them. That's a possible reason for Habakkuk to write, try to get the people to repent. Maybe if they know the seriousness of their crime and what God's actually going to do to them, maybe they'll turn from their wicked way. That's a possibility. We're not really told that that's why he wrote it. And we do know that the people did not repent. We find in the book of Jeremiah, and again the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that the kingdom of Judah had gotten very, very bad at the end. Idolatry was rampant. Innocent blood was shed. God's law was ignored, and his prophets were ignored. So God did, in the end, send the Chaldeans, and they were very cruel in dealing with Judah. There were three major times when the Chaldeans came into the land of Judah and deported many of the Jews back to the land of Babylon. So the first was in 605 BC, and Daniel was probably in that first group of exiles. The second deportation was in 597 BC, and it's believed that Ezekiel was part of that group. And then the third time was when they finally came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. At that point, there were a few of the poor that remained there in Jerusalem, but they didn't stay for long, and they went down to Egypt. And Jeremiah was actually in that group, and he went against his will. He warned them not to go, but that was that final time. So for the Jews who lived through the exile, Habakkuk's words could be a source to help strengthen their faith, knowing that they had not truly been abandoned by God, but he was actually judging them for their own sin, but he would restore them in the end. At the right time, in his time, he would judge the Chaldeans. So that could be another purpose of his writing, to give hope and strength to the Jews in exile as they were living under those severe conditions. So we looked at Habakkuk's request in chapter 3, in the midst of the years, that God would bring his plan to fruition, that he would work his work, and that he would remember compassion, remember mercy. We looked at the coming of the Lord. He's coming in anger to judge his enemies and to save his people. Now we come to the end of the chapter, the end of the book. I labeled it there, Habakkuk's response of fear and faith. And it's fear in the first verse and faith in the next three, the final three. So let's read these last four verses from verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips tingled. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh the Lord is my strength, and he has set my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me tread on my high places. For the choir director, on my stringed instruments. All right, so this section begins with his fear, his trembling.
Yes.
At the beginning, yeah. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. So these first four lines, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips tingled. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. So he speaks first about hearing. I heard. And Habakkuk actually began his song of prayer back in verse 2 with these words, O Yahweh, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. And this kind of picks up that same idea here at near the end. He says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. Again, it's he heard and he feared. This is inwardly, he was shaking out of fear. That trembling is a shaking. At the sound, his lips tingled, and that word also has to do with vibration. When concordance says it means to rattle together as the teeth rattle in chattering with fear. So it's kind of maybe a quivering lip or shaking like that. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Decay entered his bones. That's a picture of pain and turmoil. In my place I tremble. Again, that's... I have it somewhere in my notes coming up, but in my place is actually like my lower parts. And so some translations say my legs trembled or shook. It kind of has to do with maybe even like the ground underneath him shaking, his foundation. I'll get to that a little bit later. I know that I have that in here. Yeah.
They knew what he's saying there.
Right, it's not good, and yes, they did know about it. In chapter 1, the Lord told them to see among the nations and look, be astonished and astounded. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who walks on the breadth of the land, to possess dwelling places which are not theirs. They knew about these Chaldeans and their ruthlessness and their... Yeah, so they were... had good reason to fear. And so Habakkuk was shaking with fear internally. So the idea here in these four lines is a great emotional turmoil. Habakkuk's eaten up inside. He's shaking in fear, trembling. He heard and he trembled at the word of the Lord. God's message affected his entire body, his inward parts. The King James Version says belly. The New International Version says heart. My heart pounded, or something to that effect. So that's inward, inner parts, his lips, his bones, and in his place. Here's where I have that note, where it means lower parts or something underneath him. So his very foundation is shaken. I'm in great distress, great fear. So it's not only internally, but it's inside and outside. It's his inward parts and bones and his lips. We could also say it's from top to bottom, his lips down to his legs underneath him. Habakkuk's entire person was affected by this fear. Now, this fear was in response to what he heard, and that is what God had revealed to him. These verses directly follow that vision that Habakkuk had of the coming of the Lord. God's coming in glorious splendor. The mountains shatter, the hills collapse. He split the earth with rivers, mountains writhed at the sight of him. The deep uttered its voice. We see there in that section, God made his bow ready. He shot out his arrows. He wielded his flashing spear. God crushed the head of the house of the wicked. He pierced the chief with his own sharp weapon. So God's coming as a mighty warrior to fight. In anger, he trampled the nations. He went forth for the salvation of his people. This was a fearful sight. It was an awesome sight. It was overwhelming. It is a fearful, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and God's coming in his wrath here. So that's why Habakkuk was shaken by what he had heard. He had heard about God's coming. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Now there are a couple different ways that translations bring this out. The majority of them that I looked at, English Standard Version, New International Version, Holman Christian Standard Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, and the New English Translation. I believe there are others, but they all give the idea of waiting for the day of trouble to come upon the people who will invade us. So the idea there is Habakkuk would be saying, I must wait for God to distress these Chaldeans. I must wait for him to judge them. That's the idea that the majority of the translations take. A couple of the translations have the idea that I must wait or rest in the day of trouble. That is, when the Chaldeans do come, in that day when they are invading, I can actually rest. And the idea there is an idea of security. I know that God's with me whatever happens. So even though they're here invading the land, I can still rest in this day. Now this translation, there's another one, the World English Bible, had the idea of waiting quietly for the invasion to come. He's waiting, knowing that it's coming, but he's still waiting quietly or resting. Now Habakkuk was shaken when he received God's revelation, yet he would rest and wait quietly for the invaders, for the Chaldeans, to come and distress the land. Now his response to God, to the vision of God, was that of fear. He was so fearful about seeing God that by comparison, the distress that the Chaldeans would bring was something that he could calmly and quietly wait for. He showed a fear for God and not for men. He knew that there was distress coming, but he was, again, secure in God's hands. He could rest in God's sovereignty. He knew that God would judge righteously. And so here at the end, he's submitting to God's plan, to God's work, which he would bring about in his own time. And now, this is true that God does give rest to his people, even in the midst of affliction. We see this in the end of Psalm 91. There it says, because he has loved me, therefore I will protect him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in his distress. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. That's the Lord speaking to the one who trusts in him. And again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." And it goes on to describe the Lord's second coming, where he comes to take vengeance on his enemies. But there we see that those who are afflicted are given rest. So God is able to give that peace of mind, that rest to all of his children, to believers, as we trust him. Another verse just came to mind, Isaiah 29, I believe it is. I don't remember the verse number. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." So again, it's God's peace kind of is the idea here, of him waiting quietly or resting for this day of distress. He knows it's coming, but he is not distressed.
Isn't that Isaiah 26:4?
It could be 26:4. Okay, I don't remember exactly where that is. Okay, I'll take your word for it. Another New Testament scripture is Philippians chapter 4. This says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's no cause for true anxiety or concern in this life, because we are secure in God's hands. We just need to do as Habakkuk did, bring our requests to the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Okay, verses 17 and 18, these two form one thought, one sentence, so I put them all together. I know it takes up most of the screen there. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." So verse 17 portrays very bleak conditions. There's no food at all, neither from vegetation nor from livestock. And then verse 18 shows Habakkuk's response, his resolve to rejoice in the Lord despite these coming circumstances, these difficulties. So even though the Chaldeans would invade their land, destroying fig trees, grapevines, olive trees, various crops, even though they would steal flocks right out of the pen and herds out of the stalls, even in the midst of this, Habakkuk will exult. That word literally means to jump for joy. Exult in the Lord Yahweh. And joy, or literally to spin around in the God of his salvation. Before the distress came, before it came, Habakkuk had resolved to live by his faith, to trust in and rely on the God of his salvation, the Lord alone. And the result of that faith, the result of that salvation, was exceeding joy. He would joy in this God. He would rejoice in the Lord. One commentary says, "What desolations the Chaldeans were to carry out, but what consolations God grants his servant to carry him through. Not only will he have calm in the hour of trial, but joy in spite of all desolations of the land. This is one of the most forceful manifestations of faith's power recorded in the Bible." Another commentary says, "The prophet affirmed his commitment to the Lord. His longing and joyful desire was for God himself." So the Chaldeans could take away the material goods of the land. They could strip the land bare and take away everything, really, but they could not take away God, who was the source of his joy. They couldn't take his joy away from him. There are some New Testament scriptures that speak along these lines. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession." So those early Christian Hebrews had their goods were stolen from them, and they took that with joy. They joyfully went through that. So our joy is in the Lord, especially in his work of salvation. God has saved us. What do we need to be down about in this life? Nothing really. Peter wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter, he was writing to persecuted Christians. They had been scattered throughout the lands. He wrote, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So they were going through trials, various trials, grievous trials. Their faith was being tested, but they could still rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory because their souls had been saved. And then a little further in that letter, in chapter 4, Peter again wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." So suffering for Christ's sake actually brings great joy. That also reminds me of Acts, I think it's chapter 4, where some of the disciples were beaten by the Sanhedrin, and they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of God. Okay, I saw your hand, Curtis.
I'm trying to... you mentioned something a while ago about it. They're going to be scattered amongst the nations after this. Is that what that means right there? Or it says, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no people in the fold. That's kind of like drew me in right there, what you said about that they'll be scattered.
Well, the people would be exiled to Babylon.
Yeah.
Taken out of their land, but before that, as the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are invading the land, they're devastating it, they're plundering them, they're taking all the goods of the land. So I think this is more a picture of starvation, of great famine, of not having food.
Okay. I was kind of looking at it as something deeper, like though the flock should be cut off from the fold and the little were scattered. You know, and when you said that, it was like, what if that's what that meant?
So before that, though, they were going through this great trial, and so they had to trust in the Lord. The famine was so severe in Jerusalem. I think we may have mentioned this earlier in the study that there were people eating their own children, their own infants even. So that's how bad that famine got while the city was under siege. Yeah. Yeah. But Those who are looking to the Lord can rejoice. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it may be painful. The body may be in pain for lack of food, but the inner man should be being strengthened day by day. In one of Paul's letters, he wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. In another one of his letters, he wrote, "Rejoice evermore," or "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So when our greatest joy is in the Lord Jesus, then we can persevere through great earthly trials, even persevere with joy. We don't have to be full of doom and gloom. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to have a smile on our face all the time, but there should be a bit of a calmness and a joy inside us anyway, that we can recognize that whatever is happening is part of God's plan. James also wrote along these lines, saying, "Consider all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." So we are to count it as joy. Maybe not in the moment. The writer of Hebrews said that about discipline, saying that in the moment it's not joyful, but it's grievous. It's sorrowful in the morning, in the moment, but afterward it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness.
Yeah, it's kind of sort of like when you smack your thumb with a hammer. It's very, very, not very smileable at first. But
sure.
It stops throbbing, it's like, oh, please, Lord.
Yeah.
Okay. I'd rather not hit myself.
Well, how are you going to count it joy? Are you going to walk around counting it joy every time you smack your hand with a bullet? It's kind of easier said than done.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? That's what I was getting at.
Okay. Sure. Afterward, you can consider it and thank God for all the times you didn't hit your hand with the hammer.
But you can always know that God's with you is whatever he says.
Yeah.
And he goes through it with you. You're not alone. He's there with you.
Yeah.
Being saved, though, a situation like that occurs, if you're holding a nail and hammering it and miss the nail and hit your thumb,
ow.
Before I was saved, what would come out of my mouth would be much different than the way it is now that I know the Lord.
Okay.
I'm still afraid it would come out when I hit myself, so I'm working on it.
Oh, no. Yeah. Cool, not you.
Oh, yeah.
My point of that was that it's easier said than done to have a smile on your face, a coconut smile, when catastrophe hits you.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you're going through it, it ain't like that. Believe me, you're not sitting there grinning from ear to ear saying, "I got this," you know. It's, believe me, you don't.
Okay. And again, this Habakkuk's writing all this before it happened, before it took place. He was determined to rejoice in the Lord even when it came. So if you're going through a good time now is a good time to really settle that in your mind, to get it firmly fixed that you will rejoice in the Lord no matter what happens. There may be things kind of on your mind that worry you or tend to shake you, like Habakkuk was shaken, but you can resolve to trust the Lord and know that he's sovereign over it and he will do his work.
I wonder if there was any job that was more frustrating than being a prophet.
A prophet. Yeah.
Everybody tell you you're stupid and they don't believe what you're saying and all the time. Yeah.
But what if the prophet said the wrong thing the other day because the prophet saying to himself,
well, that reminds me of again, Jeremiah. I think I wrote that down here somewhere. Jeremiah, let's go to chapter 25, verses 4 through 7. And Yahweh has sent to you all his slaves, the prophets, rising up early and sending, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and live on the ground which Yahweh has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will bring no evil against you. Yet you have not listened to me, declares Yahweh, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own evil demise. So again, there in verse 4, the Lord sent all his slaves, the prophets, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They didn't hear the prophets. They ignored them. Habakkuk may have been one of those that Jeremiah is writing of. Then I don't know, but...
All of this calamity basically came on them because they were worshiping and making stone images and worshiping false gods, right?
That was one of their sins, yeah. That especially was rampant during the time of Manasseh, King Hezekiah's son. And then his son, Josiah, there was a little bit of a revival, and then after that it reverted and went back downhill again. But it was especially bad during Manasseh's reign. Actually, I think we have a little time. We can read just a little section of that in...
Well, I brought that up because you look at the verse in this verse.
The 2 Chronicles 33... verse 10, then Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, Yahweh brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. This was before the Chaldeans. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Then he prayed to him, and he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and returned him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Well, that's actually afterwards. It's before that I wanted to read in that same chapter. 2 Chronicles 33. I start at verse 2. Manasseh, he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Indeed, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had torn down, and he erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh had said, in Jerusalem my name shall be forever. Indeed, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. He even made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. And he practiced soothsaying, interpreted omens, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much that was evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. Then he put the graven image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Verse 9, thus Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray in order to do more evil than the nations whom Yahweh destroyed before the sons of Israel. So that was a bad time. That was a little earlier, but it never really got quite right after that. Josiah, it was good for a little while, and then it just went right back to that again.
So it carried on.
Yeah.
You know, when you were reading verse 11, he really left
Yeah.
It says the Lord brought the commanders down in the kingdom of Syria at this time and captured Manasseh with hooks.
Yeah.
Through his nose with chains.
Yeah.
Bound him with bronze chains until he was dead.
Ow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Ow. Yeah.
Imagine having a hook put in your mouth and coming out the cheek and be dragged along.
Nobody would.
That's crazy, man. Although you see some of these crazy people out there with all these different piercings and stuff.
They do that to themselves. Yeah.
It's like,
all right, let's go on to verse 19. Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength, and he has set my feet like hinds' feet and makes me tread on my high places, or the choir director on my stringed instruments. So I want to focus mostly on this first line, Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength. God is my strength. Habakkuk prayed to the Lord, and God answered him with a new revelation. That was in chapter 1. He prayed again at the end of chapter 1, and God answered him again in chapter 2. He prayed again in chapter 3, and that's when God gave him that vision of his glorious and dreadful coming. So each time Habakkuk was strengthened a little bit more, the book that started out with Habakkuk really complaining to God ends with him being strong in faith, confident in the Lord's salvation. He really turned around at the end. God turned him around. Now there's an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, that says the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. God's strength, even his weakness, if we could call it that, it is greater than any human strength. So, it's probably more of a anthropomorphic statement, a comparison of God as though he were a man. Okay. When we are weak, he is strong.
We have to go back to we're created in the image of God, but man will never, ever be above God. Man will never
right.
be stronger, wiser, or anything other right. than God. That's the way you look at it, right?
So if the Lord is my strength, if I'm not my own strength, then I'm much stronger than any human. Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength. Now, last week, Thursday, in that Colossians Bible study, we went through that prayer in Colossians chapter 1. And there, verses 9 through 12, it says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So that was part of Paul's prayer, was that they would be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. And really that should be one of our prayers for each other, that God would strengthen us. Paul wrote a similar prayer in his letter to the Ephesians, that God the Father would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's Ephesians 3:16. Yes, Curtis?
Well, that could be why they also said in, what was it, Romans 5:3-4? How they glory in that tribulation, know that it produces patience and all this other stuff, but also a problem, maybe they're going to face stronger.
Okay.
What we go through strengthens.
It does. Yeah.
You know, because he won't leave us nor forsake us, we belong to him. So whatever hard time we're going through, it's only going to make us stronger because we have enough protect by the power of God.
Okay. We are, yeah. I don't remember where I heard this from recently, but some pastor somewhere was saying that God uses three main things to strengthen us. One is trials. The other is, if I remember, I think he said trials, temptations, and persecutions. So trials would be things coming at us from outside. I guess it's similar to persecution, but not necessarily. It could just be things we become frustrated in and things that are difficult. Come to think of it, I think that was the word he used, tribulations. I don't recall tribulations.
We joy in tribulations, okay. Knowing that it produces another patience, experience, and experience hope, make it not ashamed of the love of God, set him on our goal. Romans
5. Yeah.
'Cause they're saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit. They belong to Jesus and they know whatever they're going to go through is for their benefit.
Okay. Tribulations and temptations and persecutions all have a way of drawing us closer to God because we can't do it in our own strength.
And say that the biggest curse we have is prosperity.
It may be, yeah. The heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah.
He knows what I'm saying. It's our life. The existence of God in the creation. That's in Romans chapter 1.
Well, yeah. Can I give you Jeremiah 17?
Okay, yeah.
Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man
who trusts in man,
relies on mankind,
makes flesh his strength,
making flesh his strength, and his mind and heart turn away from the Lord. For he will be like a shrub in a harsh desert, and shall not see prosperity when it comes, but shall live in the rocky places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land.
Uh-huh. But look what happens to man when he does what 7 and 8 says.
Blessed is the spiritual security of the man who believes and trusts in and relies on the Lord, and his hope and confident expectation is the Lord. For he will be nourished like a tree planted by the waters, that spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear the heat when it comes. Its leaves will be green and moist, and will not be anxious and concerned in a year of drought, nor stop bearing fruit.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Another scripture that goes along with this idea of the Lord being my strength is found in Isaiah chapter 12. That whole chapter you could read through. It's not that long, but I just have the first two verses down here. Then you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not dread. For Yahweh himself is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So there we have, the Lord is my strength and song and salvation. So there's again joy in that God of his salvation. So joy and strength and comfort, all these are kind of related. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his strength, then we can stand firm in the day of adversity. But if we rely upon our own strength, we will surely fail. The way to become strong in the Lord is to be nourished by his word. The Holy Spirit strengthens us through the word of God. So I guess we could say step one is you need the Holy Spirit. If you're not born again, then you're not going to be strengthened. That's really the starting point. You must have spiritual life before you can gain spiritual strength. Step two, then, is we must take in the Word of God. That can come by reading it or hearing it, and then just kind of meditating on what you have read and heard. God's Word is more important than our necessary food, and it's the Holy Spirit, again, who gives us the understanding of the Word that He inspired, the Word that He breathed out. So you've got the Holy Spirit, now you've got the Word of God in you, and then step three is to become doers of the word and not hearers only. If we just hear the word but we don't put it into practice, we don't do what it says, then we are deceiving ourselves. So as we repeat steps two and three, taking in God's word and doing it by that power of the Holy Spirit, then we will mature, we will be strengthened. And prayer we should probably also include as part of that process. But again, the method of God's communication to us today is through his word. We shouldn't pray and expect to receive some kind of vision like Habakkuk received. That is how God spoke to the prophets. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets in time past, through many, many different ways. And that was one. There were dreams, there were visions, there were perhaps audible revelations that they would receive, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his son. And so we don't receive that same kind of revelation that they received in the former days. We have that what is complete now, the canon of scripture, the complete word of God. So once that has come, the old kind of faded away. So, now quickly, the last two, second and third lines, he has set my feet like hinds' feet and makes me tread on my high places. Commentary on this says, the Lord God himself will be his strength and sustaining power, enabling him to surmount all obstacles with abundance of vitality as he freely moves about in his own land. That's kind of the picture they get of it. Another commentary says, the imagery of a deer signifies agility and sure-footedness, symbolizing confidence and stability provided by God. And then a third commentary says, as the sure-footed deer scaled the precipitous mountain heights without slipping, so Habakkuk's faith in the Lord enabled him to endure the hardships of the imminent invasion and all of his perplexing questions. Again, it's kind of being on steady ground. Your foot is secure. You're not going to stumble. That reminds me of Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So God is the one who keeps us. God is the one who strengthens us. He set my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread on my high places. So we are secure in God. He is keeping us.
Another one you can put with that.
Yes.
What Jesus said, if you do my words, you keep them, you'll be like a house built upon a rock.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Being shaken is standing and living. I like that, not being shaken.
Right.
Yeah, it's a good feeling. You better. Yeah. A lost person shakes a lot.
Okay.
Don't do what he said, like what he just got through saying. You can read God's word and you're blue in the face. You can memorize scripture. You can know where everything's at. But if you don't apply it, it means that you'll mean you're wasting your time.
Yeah, another thing I recently heard was about just the importance of reading through God's Word as much as you can. It's good to make a daily habit of that, and even if you're not seeing things necessarily happen or it's not necessarily exciting, you just keep going through it, and God will use it at some point in your life, and it is not a useless thing. It's not a useless habit to get into. It is actually something good.
And why is that, Ryan? Come on, you know the one verse that spells it out.
One?
Yeah, one major verse. Because God's word never returns void.
Okay.
This is what he wants to do.
It prospers where he sends it. Yes. Okay. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. I don't know what these stringed instruments were, but they had strings. I know that much about them. So I guess there are a few different possibilities. Maybe it's something that Habakkuk invented on his own, like David made his own stringed instruments. Some commentaries think it's possible, but it's not for certain, that Habakkuk may have been a Levite of the tribe of Levi, and then they were the ones in charge of the singing, the temple worship. He may have sent the song to the choir directors so that it could be incorporated as part of the temple worship, but I haven't really found any indication that it actually did become any part of that, so I don't know about that. And that is the end of the song. It's the end of the chapter. It's the end of the book. Next week, we will not be meeting here. We have the dental bus registrations that day, and we have that going on all week next week, so we'll have tables set up here and everything for that, and so it's just easier to...
We're not meeting next week?
Right, not next week.
Dental bus.
I'll be busy with that most of the day, I think, so.
The week after, right?
That's the plan, March 24th.
We'll be on a new, different form.
Yes, that's the plan. Well, I suppose I could take a quick poll or survey. I'm not undecided yet, but I got a few things in mind. One would be another minor prophet. One would be another New Testament letter. Any preference there? Or
First or Second John in that area?
Probably not. I actually covered those a few years back, so I prefer kind of just going through my own new studies of things I haven't covered yet. It wouldn't hurt to go over something I've done before, but...
It don't matter where you go, you're going to see Jesus throughout the Bible.
Right.
Even in the Old Testament, man, it's just unbelievable.
Okay.
Wherever we go, it's going to be very fruitful.
Praise the Lord.
So no preference on your side? Okay.
Whatever you're inspired to do.
Amen, bro. That's right. Amen. Hallelujah.
I don't know. I've got a couple things going through my mind, but I don't know. I don't know yet. We'll see in 2 weeks.
Wherever you land, brother, we're going to be here.
Okay.
If the Lord will.
Okay.
On that next Monday night.
Unless Jesus comes before then.
I said if the Lord will. If it not be His will, we don't know.
We'll be somewhere much better then. Yeah, I wouldn't mind that at all. Okay. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We do long for the day that Your Son returns. We long for the day when He is revealed and we will be like Him, for we will see Him just as He is. Father, help us in the meantime to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Help us to even hasten the coming of the Lord, to live a pure, holy life that honors You. Father, help us to spread the good news of Your salvation from day to day. Help us to be good ambassadors of Yours. Help us to live by that faith that You have given to us, and to be confident even in the day of adversity, confident that You are with us, that You know all, and You are working all things for Your own glory and for our good. Thank You for the many great and precious promises we have in Your word. Help us, Father, to continue to grow from it. We just long to be with You. In Jesus' name, amen.